Amen. Well, it's a joy to be back here again. I was reminded this morning that it's been a year since I've been here at Grace Chapel, and I'm glad to be here again to worship the Lord with you. I bring you greetings from Baltimore Bible Church, where, as you've already heard, I'll have to leave here to make my way to our afternoon service there. So just glad to be here with you, to be worshiping God with you, and to open His Word with you as well. Thankful for your elders here, and thankful for Pastor Brendan, and pray that he's getting some good rest while he's away. If you would, take your Bibles with me and open up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. This week, we're turning our attention to one of the most well-known and the most well-beloved chapters and narratives in the entire Bible. This is the fiery furnace, the chapter of the fiery furnace. And it's so well-known that it's a cultural expression today. When people say that I've been thrown into the fire or I've been thrown into the furnace, they're actually making reference to Daniel chapter 3, whether they realize that or not. And often as believers, we make reference to the fiery furnace as an illustration of faith in the face of adversity. And the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is an exemplary faith. It's a model faith. It's a faith that we find listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith, where they're said to quench the power of fire in verse 34. And there's great lessons that we learn in Daniel chapter 3, but one thing that I want to remind you of is that Daniel chapter 3 is really a chapter about who their faith is in, not necessarily what their faith accomplished, but who their faith was placed in. It's not about what our faith accomplishes, but it's about who we're trusting in that's really the major component here that's mentioned in Daniel 3. It's really a chapter about worship. It's about who will we worship, because we're going to worship somebody. There's going to be somebody who's on the pedestal, somebody who receives supreme allegiance, even if that person is a golden image of yourself. You're going to bow down before someone. And Daniel chapter 3, we find who is worthy of that kind of worship. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we are grateful for your word. Your word is rich. Your word is powerful. It's necessary for us. It has all that we need for life and godliness. And Father, I pray that as we come before this word that you've authored, Lord, that we would hear from you, that we would not walk away as those who behold their face in a mirror and forget what they look like. Father, I pray that we would be changed as a result of what we read today. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The first time that we meet Nebuchadnezzar is in Daniel chapter 1, where he's actually taking over the land of Judah. He's taking people off of their land and bringing them back to Babylon as his own servants. In Daniel chapter 2, we find out that this same king is being communicated to through a dream by God himself. And in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, he has this dream of this image that's really the kingdoms of mankind, and a stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands that comes and crushes the kingdoms of men. And he's troubled by this dream because he's fearful that this picture of this image represents himself. And actually, when Daniel describes what the dream means to him, he says, yes, in fact, you are the head of gold. Your kingdom's not going to last, Nebuchadnezzar, and neither are any kingdoms that are going to come after you. There's only one kingdom that will come that will last, and that is the kingdom of the Messiah. That stone cut out of the mountain without hands that crushed the kingdoms of the world is the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar knows that my kingdom's not going to last. He recognizes that I'm a part of the kingdoms of mankind, and this statue was great. He represented a part of that statue. But he was told within that dream that, Nebuchadnezzar, I know you're wondering about your kingdom. Just want to let you know up front, your kingdom's not going to make it. But what Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 3 is as if he'd forgotten all that the Lord had just communicated to him, that his kingdom's not going to last. and he starts to erect the statue, a fully golden statue, not just the head of gold, but the full statue is made out of gold, as if he's going to challenge the guy that has told him, your kingdom's not going to make it. This is a challenge against God. In his dream, he had a vision of a statue. And what does he erect in chapter 3? He erects a statue. Now, the same word that's used for image in chapter 3 and verse 1 is the very same word that was used for the statue that he had in this dream in chapter 2, verses 31, 32, 34, and 35. Exactly what God said would be destroyed is what he's trying to erect. There's a Puritan by the name of John Owens who said, as a traveler in his way, meeting with the violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree for shelter, but yet this does not cause him to give up his journey. So as soon as the storm is over, he returns to his way and progress again. So it is with a man in bondage to sin. As soon as the storm is over, they begin to wear out that sense of terror that was upon them, and they return to their former course in the service of sin again. And how many people do we know like that? You know, that when trouble arises, they're fearful. It's like, oh, Lord, help me. You know, they try to find a Christian. Pray for me, please, pray for me. And then when the storm is over, it's like, oh, God, thank you so much. I'm going to dedicate my life to you. I'm done with my old way of living. I'm going to serve God from this day forward. And then just takes a little bit of time to pass by, and they're right back at it again, doing the very same thing that got them in trouble before. As soon as the storm is over, the terror is gone, and they return to their former course of sin again. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as the fear was gone, he's right back at it again. Like Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a fool returning back to his folly, trying to erect his kingdom again after he's been told that your kingdom's not going to last. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And what does the statue represent that we find in chapter 3? This is a kingdom unto himself. He's erecting a statue, not just with the head of gold, but with the whole body of gold. I'm not just going to be the head of gold. I'm going to be the entire statue. And he's erecting the statue for himself. It's all what he has erected. And who is the God that's being worshipped? The God that's really being worshipped here is Nebuchadnezzar. Because later on in the chapter, we find out that he doesn't say, you know, what God is there that can deliver you from my God's hands? He says, what God is there that can deliver you from my hands? What is he saying here? I'm on the same level as God. What God is there that can confront me? What God is there that can save you from me? I'm on the same level as God. And it was not uncommon for pagan kings to lift themselves up as if they were deities. You have King Darius in chapter 6 who wants all of the kingdom to pray to him for a month. You know, I'm to be prayed to. You have Daniel who speaks of a king who would later come, who would speak out against the Most High, make great boast against the Almighty. Acts chapter 12, Herod accepts praise as if he's a god and not a man. So it's not uncommon for kings to demand ultimate allegiance. And we would be naive to think that governments today never desire the same thing. One author writes this in a chapter titled, When the State Becomes God. Those of us who live in Western democracies may respond by saying, but that was a totalitarian extreme. It can never happen to us. Well, perhaps we should remind ourselves of the situation in just the past century when in Albania, Russia, China, Cambodia, acknowledgement of the leader's effectively divine status was mandatory. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a future man of lawlessness who will come in the future. And it says that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. This is not new. And Nebuchadnezzar clearly desired more honor for himself than any king deserved. He made this image, gold, height of which was 60 cubits. Its width, 6 cubits. Like I said, it represents himself. A cubit is about 18 inches in length. So it's about the measurement from the tip of your finger down to your elbow. And 60 cubits would have been 90 feet in length, a 90-foot tall statue. That's about 10 basketball hoops kind of stacked one on top of the other, or a 6 to 7-story building. That's how tall this statue was. And the base of the statue was 9 feet in diameter, about the length of a small car, and it was completely covered in gold. You know, so it might have been like a wooden kind of a base for it, you know, so it kind of made the statue out of, you know, some kind of, you know, wooden sculpture and then completely covered it from head to toe with gold. An archaeologist by the name of Opert excavated a site about 12 miles south of the ancient city of Babylon, known as the Mounds of Dura, and he uncovered a rectangular brick structure about 45 feet square, 20 feet tall, and he said it looked like it was used as the pedestal of a colossal statue. So we might have actually found the pedestal that this statue was based on. And the important leaders of all the nation are called together for the dedication of the statue. This is a national holiday. This is Nebuchadnezzar Day, right? Verse 2, it says, Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble all these different government officials. We know that Daniel served as one of the king's court, according to chapter 2 and verse 48. Apparently, he was excused from this dedication. Maybe he's out on business on something else, but he's not here. He's not listed here. But this is the political who's who's list of Babylon. I mean, think about your state, county, and city officials all getting together, you know, canceling whatever plans they had for that day, because they all need to get together for this great dedication. Basically, the entire government shut down. And what's so important that all official business needs to be canceled? Look at verse 3. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. That's why they're there. They're there for the dedication. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I mean, that's it. Like I said, Nebuchadnezzar's own national holiday. And he's convinced that the best way to unify his empire and secure the future of his kingdom is for everybody to gather around himself. I mean, that's what he thinks is the answer. You know, he's looking for, you know, what's the answer for the ongoing, you know, future of my kingdom? He takes a look in the mirror and says, oh, there it is. It's me. And now I just have to convince everybody else that I'm the key to the future. If everybody will gather themselves around me, everything will be just fine. This is the dedication and what the purpose of the dedication is. He believes that he can overturn the word of God that says your kingdom's coming to an end. He thinks he can overturn that word, and he's essentially challenging God. And it's no accident that this statue is set up on the ancient site of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel, where mankind rebelled against God? And here we have, on the same site, this image that's erected. Babylon comes from this ancient site of Babel. And it's really the first temptation all over again. That you can be like God. You can be like God. Well, I mean, God doesn't have to be the only one. You know, you can have your seat. You can have your day in the sun. Nebuchadnezzar's desire to be like God turns into a demand. It goes from the desire, verses 1 to 3, to the demand in verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, it says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and do what? Worship. The desire turns into a demand for worship. And this is what unrestrained desires of man looks like. We're little gods in the making. We don't want to respect the boundary between the creator and the creature. And we're constantly applying for God's job. We want his position. Nebuchadnezzar just happened to have the political power to try to pull this off. But this is what's buried deep in the depraved heart of all sinful humanity. We don't want to bow to the throne. We want to be on the throne. That's what we want. And here he demands universal worship through this official spokesman. It's like his own great commission. What is my great commission? That all nations, all people, every language, everybody is to come and bow down before this statue. The national orchestra is involved. He has his own worship service here, invited to make this occasion more festive. You know, let's turn up the music. There's wind instruments like the horn and the flute. There's the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, triangle-shaped stringed instruments. And then there's what's called the bagpipe, which is the most disputed of all the instruments listed here. Some say that it might have even been a percussion instrument. But what's important here is that when you hear the national orchestra play, it's the signal to fall down and worship. And whoever does not worship is going to be thrown immediately into the fire. Verse 6, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. The furnace would have been a large oven. You know, we call it a kiln today, K-I-L-N. It's used for baking bricks, heating up metal until it turned into a liquid form. And this oven would have been huge, construction size for large-scale work. We know it was large enough for four men to walk around at the bottom of it. There would have been two openings, one opening at the top where the material's thrown in, and one opening at the bottom where the material is drawn out. And it would have been right here on site. One author says it may have been the furnace used to make the metal used for this giant image. I mean, you've got like a 90-foot tall statue that you've got to pour, you know, molten gold on top of. So it's like you've got to have the furnace in close proximity to it. So here's the scene, okay? You've got the who's list of Babylon, every official gathered together. You have this 90-foot tall statue that's looming over you. And behind the statue is a construction-size furnace that they've just used to pour molten gold, molten metal on top of the statue. And then the king's spokesman gets up and he says, whoever doesn't fall down and worship, you're immediately going to be cast into the furnace. I mean, it's right here. So you're looking at your death chamber while they're saying, like, bow down and worship. You're looking at where you will be sacrificed. And the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? With facing death in front of you, what are you going to do? I'll tell you this much, that if you wait until the music plays to make up your mind, you've waited too late. You've waited too late. This is not the time to make up your mind. The decision needs to be made ahead of time. You don't wait until the music plays to decide what you're going to do. This needs to be a conviction that's baked in, right? Something that you know in advance. I mean, there's no other way to answer this question when it comes to who am I going to worship, because there's only one to be worshiped. There's no study required for this. We don't need to get a committee together to say, you know, let's really define what worship is. Can we get like a committee for a year long just to study the word worship? I mean, what is worship really? What is an image? Do I really know that that's an image? I mean, come on, let's try to figure this out. No, you don't have to think about this one. We know immediately that we will not bow. Why? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. I am a jealous God. There's only one answer to that question. There's only one that we worship. This is a conviction worth dying for, worth losing my job for, worth being rejected for, worth being persecuted for. I'd rather die with him than to live without him. You understand that? I'd rather die with him. That's where we have to live. We need to have a fear of God that's greater than the fiery furnace. And we need to have a love for God that's greater than any treasure that Babylon could offer us. Daniel and his friends understood that there was more to life than just what they experienced. Like, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. To try to gain a little bit more on this life is not worth what I'm going to give up to do that. I can't turn against my God. It's not worth it in the end. They knew that there was more to life than just what they could see with their eyes. They knew that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. They knew what Job said, that even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. They were familiar with Elijah, who was carried up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire to heaven. They knew what Psalm 73 said, whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, I may die, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, even after my heart fails, I know that I'm going to be forever with you. It's not worth it to do anything else. Daniel chapter 2 talked about a kingdom that would endure forever. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, Daniel was told, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel, you're going to rise again. You're going to receive your allotted portion. There's going to come another time when you're going to receive on the other end. And the kingdoms of the world can't offer us that kind of promise. And if your kingdom is in this life only, you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose it all. And you know what? There are a group of men who were there that day who were prepared to lose it all. They were prepared to lose this kingdom to come. They were prepared to lose the riches of eternity. And they were prepared to bow down before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music. All the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down, worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Who do you think was included in all the peoples? People from Judah, who had been taken along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, men who had been raised up with the same law of God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that they followed, but these others were willing to bow the knee, even though they knew better, even though they were taught from the youngest days of childhood that there's only one God that we worship. Don't bow down to a false idol. Even though they were raised up with that, they still bowed the knee when it came push to shove, when push came to shove. Like between the furnace and worshiping another God, I think I'll have to go with another God. I'm willing to trade my God in for my life. It's kind of like what Satan, you know, when he's challenging God and he says skin for skin, you know, all will a man give for his life. You know, Job wouldn't bow, but we have a group of young men who came from Israel who said, yeah, for my skin, I'll bow. I'll bow for my skin. You have these men who are willing to defy the order to worship. Verse 8, for this reason, all that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Not all the Jews, certain Jews. There are certain men. Literally, it says that when they brought these charges against them, they came to eat the pieces of, is what the literal Aramaic says, to eat the pieces of. They're like gnawing at them, you know, chewing at them. Chaldeans were people from southern Babylon. They were known for astrology. A group of these men, the Chaldeans, were also part of the king's counselors, the wise men. And that should be familiar to you because in chapter 2, a group of the wise men came together when the king had this dream and he, you know, couldn't figure out what the interpretation was. The group of wise men came together and they couldn't figure it out. And then it was Daniel and his friends, these same three friends, who prayed to the Lord to receive the interpretation of the dream that saved their skin. Right? You know, so Daniel and his friends pray for the interpretation. They receive the interpretation. And then Daniel says, don't put the wise men to death. I'll bring the interpretation to the king. So these are men who have been saved by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now they're willing to give them up. How ungrateful, right? How ungrateful. Maybe these Chaldeans were jealous of these Hebrews, that they were appointed administrators in the same nation where they belong. Like, we're from southern, like, we're from the hometown. We're from southern Babylon. And now these guys from out of state are going to come in and leapfrog over us and take our positions. Now they're the rulers over the province instead of us. So now, motivated by jealousy, they want to make sure that these men aren't going to progress any further. Look at verse 9. It says, they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, oh, king, live forever. You know, kings like to be buttered up like that. You know, I'm going to last forever. Oh, yes. You know, tell me about it. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. We heard you, O king. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. We think that's a great idea. There are certain Jews, and here's the disdain. I can't believe these Jews have come here, whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. I can't believe that you've done that. Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. That wasn't true. It says they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. And that was true. They don't serve your gods. And the king hears this, and now he's like a lunatic. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? I mean, I've set it up. Like, this is my image. Now, if you're ready, he doesn't even wait for them to answer, right? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you'll be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then here goes the arrogance, right? And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? You know, it's kind of like the mic drop, right? What God is there that's going to deliver you from me? And at this point, you would have hoped that the king would have thought back that, you know what? I remember these guys. These are the same guys that prayed for me when I was fearful and couldn't figure out what this dream meant. And they were part of that prayer group that helped me to understand. Like one of those guys was actually walking around in my head, could tell me what I was thinking. Like, you don't want to mess with these guys. But that's not what he's thinking, because he's in a rage. And this is what happens when you give yourself over to anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is quick-tempered exalts folly." You know, anger makes fools out of people. And the way to unify his empire was to, you know, for everybody to hail the king. All hail the king day. You can't have a rebellion now. Like, I can't have these guys standing in my way. You're standing in the way of what I desire. And I can't have that. So listen to how this deranged man sounds at this point. You know, what God is there that's going to deliver you from my hands? Like I said, who does he think he is? He thinks he's God. I think I'm on that level. What God is there that can tangle with me? Because that's how important he feels at this point. And he thinks that he has the way to make them comply. I'm going to throw you to the furnace. But the death threat is only useful if death is your greatest fear. These young men had a fear that was greater than death. Luke 12:4 says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after you die can cast your soul and body into hell. That's the one you're to fear. Fear the one who has something to say after you die, not the one who can just put you to death. There's a long time after death. You know, don't just worry about the death. Worry about what happens afterwards. That's the person to fear. And now we have the position of true worship. I love this stance. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," you know, forget the old king live forever stuff. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." There's no need to talk about it. There's no need for a debate. We've already given you our answer when we refused to bow the first time. And they're not being arrogant. They're just stating facts. This is just facts here. And there's no additional word from the Lord about what the outcome is going to be. They don't know what's going to happen after this. They're not uncertain about God's ability. They just don't know if God is going to choose to deliver them in the way that they're maybe hoping for. And I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians when he was under the threat of death in Rome. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And maybe all the Christians are, you know, applauding. Yes, this is it. You know, hallelujah. Apostle Paul's going to be delivered. That's what he just said. I'm going to be delivered. But then what did he say later? Whether by life or by death. I'm going to be delivered. I just don't know which way it's going to come. It could be by life or by death. But one way or the other, I'm going to be delivered. Deliverance does not always mean that we walk out of the furnace, okay? That's not what it always means. Sometimes deliverance means that we're consumed by the fiery furnace. Because to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. And these young men were prepared either way. Whatever way deliverance comes, we're going to be delivered out of your hand, O king, but I don't know which way it's going to come. And that's the response of true worship, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I hope in him. And sometimes that means paying the ultimate price for worship, paying the price of death. Look at verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Literally, that means his image changed. You know, his face is distorted at this point because he's so angered by their defiance. And he says, "Heat the furnace 7 times hotter," as if that's going to do something different than, you know, 7 times lower. You know, it's going to burn, you know, but it's like, just throw more fuel on the fire. He's just so angry. Something has to be done. Some of you might not know, but I used to do HVAC work before I was a pastor. I worked on heating, ventilation, air conditioning. And there was this one building that I was working on. And I had to get a measurement that was above a rack of steam pipes. So, had my ladder up and, I was trying to reach above, these steam pipes. And I just happened to brush my arm against it. I mean, I wasn't like leaning on it. It's just like, just kind of brush my arm against the pipe while I was trying to reach above. And it's like instantly the skin on my hand just melted, just shriveled up. I still have the scar to this day, still have the scar from just brushing up against the pipe. I was told that the heat of those pipes were somewhere around 500 degrees Fahrenheit, 260 degrees Celsius. The fire that was necessary to make metal, this golden metal turn into liquid, it's 1,064 degrees Celsius. 260 degrees was enough to melt the skin off my arm. This is over 1,064 degrees Celsius. And then he says, make it seven times hotter. Put more fuel on it than that. Whatever makes the gold, we want seven times more fuel than that. This is an inferno. An inferno. And the men that brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to put them into the furnace, remember there's two openings, one on the top, one at the bottom. They're having to go up a ramp or a staircase or whatever to get to the top of this furnace to throw them in. The men, the valiant warriors who are charged with taking them up, they can't stand the heat. It's too much for them. It just melts them away. In verse 20, it says, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So they had plenty of flammable material around them, caps and trousers and everything else. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And if there was no more to the story, and this is where the story ended, it would have still been a remarkable story of faith. This would have still been a story worthy of being placed into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Because the outcome of our faith is in God's hands. We're not responsible for what the results are. You may think, like, if I take this stand on my job, the Lord is going to be with me. And he's going to allow me to get that promotion anyway. If I tell this person the truth, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to say what's right. The Lord is going to bless and prosper my life because of that. But it doesn't always happen that way. You could stand up for doing what's right, and instead of being delivered out of the furnace, you're thrown into the furnace. And you may be consumed by the furnace. But it's still worth it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 really quick. Hebrews chapter 11. Take a look at verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. I love this. I wish we had more time for this one, but start at verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. We'll read about that in chapter 6. Quenched the power of fire. We just read about that one, right? Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And we want to say, yes, that's faith. That's what I'm talking about. But it continues, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes. Also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And there's no distinction made between what the results are. It's not like, well, the guys who escaped the edge of the sword, they're men of whom the world was not worthy. But those guys who died by the sword, I mean, their faith is kind of suspect. I'm not sure. Did they really have faith? No, it's just the faith. The faith is being commended. It's not the results. The results are in the hands of God. And your faith is victorious when you have faith. And sometimes the price of having faith might even come to death. In Oxford, England, in 1555, two men, Bishops Ridley and Latimer, were burned at the stake for their faith in the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Bishop Latimer's last words were, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." And they both died at the stake. That can be the price of true worship. That sometimes we're consumed by the furnace. But what's the prize of true worship? Look at verse 24, back in Daniel chapter 3. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his officials, 'Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' And he said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" Again, if you remember, there was an opening at the bottom of this large furnace, and he's kind of sitting back waiting to watch the fireworks, you know, watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of fall down from the top, and their corpses kind of lay dormant at the bottom. No, that's what he's waiting for. But instead of seeing three corpses fall to the bottom, he sees four men walking around, alive and well, in the furnace. And they're on the loose. You know, the only items that burned up were the items that tied them. You know, so here they are at the bottom, and they're walking loose, and there's another one who's in the furnace as well. And they're just walking around in it. And you would think that, like, if I'm alive after I've come through the furnace and I'm alive, you know, maybe it's like, hey, you know, can I leave now? but here you have these men, the company on the inside of the furnace is better than the company on the outside of the furnace. So they'd rather just walk around, you know, in the furnace with this fourth guest. And Nebuchadnezzar's struggling to put what he sees into words. So it says in verse 24, was it not three? Who's this fourth one? He's like a son of the gods. And the best language that Nebuchadnezzar can come up with is he has the appearance of the gods. You know, apparently the brilliance of this fourth man in the furnace was brighter than the fire around him. You know, so this fire that was heated up seven times hotter, you know, than they needed for melting, you know, the gold, you know, put seven times more fuel on the fire, that as bright as that fire, that flame was, that the appearance of this fourth man was brighter than that. And he's walking around with these men. And the question is, who is this fourth man? Is it just an angel? We don't have the time to dig into all of these passages, but there were times in the Bible where an angel was more than just an angel. We have in Genesis chapter 18, there were three visitors who came to visit Abraham. Two of them went on into Sodom to judge Sodom, but there was a third man that was left behind with Abraham. And when it speaks about this third man who was left behind, it says that Abraham was standing still before the Lord. This was a visitation by God himself. In Exodus chapter 3, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the midst of a burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in blazing fire. Here we have the fire again. In the midst of the bush. And it says that when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush. It didn't say the angel called. It said God called to him. This is an appearance of God. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon is standing before this angel of the Lord who said that the Midianites would be given over to him in battle. And while he's speaking to this angel, in verse 16, it says, "But the Lord said to him," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that the Lord was speaking. Who was this? Many theologians would call this a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, that the second person of the Trinity is showing up at these specific times in history. And I would agree with many commentators who would say that in this furnace, we actually have an appearance of the Lord himself. Could it be that the second person of the Trinity, who makes the Father known to us, could be present right here in the furnace? We know that we have promises in the New Testament from Jesus Christ that, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We find in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was fearful to speak at Corinth, that Jesus, the Lord, appeared to him by night in a vision and says, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." One commentator says, whenever God's children are in the fiery furnace of trials for his name's sake, he is there. Christ never sends forth his sheep unless he goes before them as the great shepherd. What's the prize in worship? What's the prize in worship? The prize in worship is that the Lord himself will show up in the furnace with us. That's the prize. It's God himself. So even if you're never recognized, even if you're never promoted, even if you're persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ, the promise from Hebrews 13 is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you. That's the prize in true worship. And finally, we have the proclamation of true worship in verse 26, back in Daniel 3. And this would have been true whether or not they came out of the fire or not. This proclamation would still be there, that there's no God like our God, because they were willing to give up their lives for this God. They yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any God besides their own. But God would not allow them to be consumed by the fire. God had a different plan. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." Here's the proclamation of who was there. Here's the proclamation about who delivered. Who is the one? What God is there that can deliver you from my hands? And here he gives his own answer. The Most High God? That's the one who can deliver you from my hands. The Most High God. He is the one who reveals mysteries. He is the God who can deliver from impossibilities. And everybody had a front row seat to see the Most High God at work. Look at verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. One author points out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not only saved from the fire, but also from asphyxiation, carbon monoxide poisoning, and possibly from other toxic fumes generated during the combustion process. This further heightens the magnitude of this spectacular miracle. And all of these high officials who were there to gather around this statue for this dedication, originally they came to look at the statue. Now everybody's eyes are turned to look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like, forget the statue. Like this is miraculous over here. Like this is amazing. Beholding this miracle, God has a way of turning things around, shifting the focus. And it says not even the smell of smoke was on them. If you did any barbecuing during this summer, you know, it's like you stand at the grill for a while and you walk away and it's like, it's still on you, right? And you're not even in the fire. You're just standing in front of it. And it's like the smell of smoke stays with you. It says that these three men were in the fire. And not only being in the fire, but walking away from the fire, it didn't even get on them. The smell of the smoke didn't even get on them. It was that miraculous. That miraculous. Like Hebrews 11:34 says, they quenched the power of fire. So now rather than ridiculing the God of the Hebrews, they're forced to give the God of the Hebrews praise. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own." And now he actually praises them for violating the king's commands. You didn't listen to anything I had to say. And he's commending them for that. And it's not yet a full kind of confession of faith in the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but at least he wants this God on his side. Verse 29, he says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Again, it's not a full confession, but he at least recognizes that this God can deliver like no other God can deliver. And at least respects this God. And then he honors God's servant. Look at verse 30. "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And if the Chaldeans were upset before, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow. Now they're really upset. Because now, like, the whole nation is known among the whole nation that this is the God who delivers, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now their names are plastered everywhere. These are the guys who defied the king's orders, and now the king has promoted them. it's like add insult to injury here, and they didn't have to compromise to get their positions. Isn't that great? You don't have to compromise. Don't compromise your faith. It doesn't matter what kind of furnace they put before you. Don't compromise what you know is true. And the top question you should be asking yourself is, who is really worthy of my worship? That's the question that's really before you. When you're tempted to compromise what you know to be true just for some kind of temporary advancement, the question you should be asking yourself is this worthy of my worship? Is that position worthy of my worship? Is this relationship worthy of my worship? Because somebody's going to have the top position, and there's no other God that can deliver me. Your friends aren't going to be able to deliver you. Your job isn't going to be able to deliver you. Your bank account isn't going to be able to deliver you. There's only one who can bring this kind of deliverance, and it's the God of Scripture. Where are you going to place your faith? What pedestal are you going to bow your knees to? There's only one who's worthy of worship, and it's the God of Scripture. Do you understand that your integrity is worth more than your life? Standing up in the midst of adversity is greater than life itself. John Knox, the great reformer, it was said about him that he feared no man because he feared God. Is that true of you? That I have a greater fear of God than anybody else? That if God says yes, it doesn't matter who says no? That I trust in the Lord, what he says is right? Do you have a short-term memory like Nebuchadnezzar had? You know, you're saved, you know, from some great tragedy, and you make all kinds of promises to God and then totally forget what God communicated to you through that time. Totally forget what the Scripture had to say about that, because, you know, like, now you're allowed a little freedom like Nebuchadnezzar was. And do you also recognize that God joins you in the furnace that he calls you to go through? That if he's calling you to go through a difficult time in your life, that he has promised to be there with you. That is the prize of true worship, that my God is with me. I'm going to dedicate myself to him. I'm not going to bow. I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to break, because I know that God is with me when I suffer for him, that he has promised to be with me. I love the lines of that hymn, "Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." We are not forsaken by our great shepherd. And where he calls the sheep to go, he goes in before them. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We pray that your word would give us strength. Now, Father, give us grace, Lord, and forgive us for the times when we've faltered. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. Now, Father, that you're the one that has given us grace, amazing grace, a grace that we don't deserve. So, Father, we know that we haven't always stood like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But, Father, we're grateful that the blood of Jesus Christ pleads for us. And because of him, that we're allowed to receive forgiveness and entrance into eternal life. Now, Father, we give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
As you're able, won't you please stand? Let's sing our closing hymn, "Nothing But the Blood."
What can wash away my sin? Nothing.